Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Tonight we're going to start a brand new study as we look through verse by verse the book of Galatians. The title of tonight's message is Only One Gospel. Only One Gospel. I want you to imagine two Little League baseball teams. They're playing each other, and on both of the teams, there's a coach, and on both teams, one of the coach's sons plays on that team. In one dugout, the son of the coach is assured that his father loves him regardless of his performance on the field. In the other dugout, the son believes that he has to hit a home run to earn his father's love. Well, during the course of the game, both boys strike out. When the first boy walks back to the dugout, his loving father meets him there. He puts his arm around him, looks him in the eye, and says, "Son, I told you to keep your eye on the ball. But it's okay. I love you. You'll get them next time. Have a seat right here, and we'll talk about your next at bat." Well, in the other dugout, there's a very different story. The little boy strikes out and goes back up to his dad in the dugout, looking for his dad's approval. The dad snaps. "I told you to keep your eye on the ball," he said. "Go sit on the end of the bench, and you can sit by me when you get a hit." And you can see the little boy as he hangs his head and heads down to the end of the bench. Now, I guarantee you this, both little boys will sit on the bench and want to do better next time. Both little boys want to hit a home run, but for completely different reasons. The boy with the bad father will work hard to hit a home run for himself, so that when he does, he can earn the love of his father. On the other hand, the boy with the good dad will also work hard to hit a home run, but not for himself, because he doesn't have anything else to gain. He will seek to hit a home run simply because he knows it will bring joy to the father who loves him. Now, I want to ask you a question tonight. Which father is godlike? You might be surprised to find this out, but most people in the world think that God is like the bad father. They think that if they don't strike out too much, and if they can get enough hits, then God will accept them, then God will love them, then God will let them into heaven. Let me ask you tonight, is God pleased with his children because of their performance, or is God pleased with his children in spite of their performance? And which boy has a better motivation? The boy who's motivated by fear and shame, or the boy who's motivated by the love and acceptance of his father? Those are the questions at the heart of the book of Galatians. And we're going to meet some ancient people in the middle of an ancient controversy, but from that ancient controversy will come truth that is sorely needed in 2018. So let's dive into the book of Galatians. We'll read the first 10 verses tonight. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The title tonight is Only One Gospel. I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, a distinctive introduction. You're going to find that the book of Galatians is unique in many ways, and it starts out in a very distinct or unique way. Under this point, I've arranged my thoughts under three words. The first is authority. Paul begins this letter in an unusual way when he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's distinct that the very first thing that Paul would do is immediately remind these readers of his apostolic authority. Now, Paul would often remind people as he was writing letters that he was an apostle, but this parenthetical statement is very odd, that he would tell these Galatians and remind them that he was not an apostle chosen by men, but by God himself. That lets us in on something at the very beginning. Paul's apostolic authority has been questioned by some in the church of Galatia. And he's reminding them that his ministry and his calling came from God himself. Now, you know that when you remind someone of your title, it's generally not a good thing. If I say, Will, you're the little boy, I'm the father, you're not in charge, I am, we're having a not good conversation. You understand that, right? Paul is saying to the church of Galatia, do not forget who I am. You're not reading the letter of a novice or a theological hack. You are reading an epistle from a man with apostolic authority. So he has authority. Not only do I see authority, but I see audience. He says at the end of verse 2 that this letter is written unto the churches of Galatia. Now, this too is different. It's unique. It's distinct. Paul typically writes to one church in one city, like the church at Ephesus or the church at Philippi. But in this case, he writes to several churches in the large region of Galatia. You need to think about southern Galatia like you would think about the state of Texas, part of a larger nation, but a pretty large region in and of itself. Galatia was a region in Asia Minor that Paul visited on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. You remember, as we studied on Sunday nights, the churches in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe, Antioch, Pisidia, were all part of Galatia. Now remember, when Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, these are churches that he started. He's the founding pastor. He knows the people that he's writing to. In fact, in many cases, he's led them to Christ. He's discipled them. He's preached to them. He's poured his life into these people, often at great price. If you remember in Acts 13 and 14, Paul faces fierce persecution. In fact, it's at Lystra he's stoned and left for dead and gets up and walks right back into town. So Paul has invested in these people blood and tears and sweat. These are people that are dear to him, people that he loves. Just to look at the connection Paul had with the saints in Galatia, look at chapter 4. He's going to talk about their unique relationship. He says in verse 13, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, talking about Acts 13 and 14. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then this blessedness you spake of? For I bear your record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Many Bible scholars believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a problem with his eyesight, and that it first flared up on his first missionary journey. And here were these people that thought Paul spoke for God, received him like they would have received the Lord Jesus himself, like they would have received an angel. They loved him so much, he says, if it would have been possible, they would have taken the eyes out of their head and given them to Paul. That's the kind of love and respect they had for the Apostle Paul. So that's the audience to whom he writes. One more thing about this distinct introduction, I see an absence. Absence. There is an absence of commendation or praise passages. If you study Ephesians or Philippians or the book to the Thessalonians, you will find that as Paul writes many epistles, he will almost immediately, after giving a greeting, grace and peace, go into commendation. He'll find something good to assure the people, something to encourage them about, and then typically will go into a praise passage about the gospel or a long prayer for the spiritual welfare of the people to whom he's writing. Galatians is unique because Paul didn't do any of that. He gives them a short greeting, grace and peace, gets into a short gospel explanation, and then goes like a man with a sword. He attacks the problem. Now, every preacher has a pattern, every single one of them. Paul's pattern was a greeting, praise, commendation, a prayer. My pattern when I speak is I'd like for you to take your Bible and open them if you have it. I'm going to give you some kind of illustration to arrest your attention, and then we're going to hop into the passage. Paul has a pattern. He doesn't use it here. Paul is angry. He's upset. He's going right for the problem. He's combative and defensive in his tone, skipping the formalities and the niceties to get after the problem. One commentator said, he is wielding a sword to defend something that is precious to him. And that's the tone of the book of Galatians. You're going to see it. Paul is on the attack every single verse. Something Paul loves, something critical, something worth fighting for is being attacked, and he's fighting back. So this is a distinctive introduction, different than you'll see in almost any other letter that Paul has written. I notice not only a distinctive introduction, I see secondly, an explosive condemnation. Paul is deeply disturbed, and he unleashes an explosive condemnation on the believers in Galatia. He says in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed. I see, first of all, he condemns a desertion. He says in verse 6, I marvel. What does that mean? The word marvel means to wonder, to be amazed, to be dumbfounded. It's a word of astonishment. Paul's breath has been taken away. It's a word of rebuke. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed. Now, the word here is in the present tense. So we could say it like this, that ye are so soon removing. Now, here's what you need to know. The process of being removed from the true gospel has begun among the believers in Galatia, but it has not yet been completed. They've started to move from a gospel of grace to a gospel of works, but they haven't gone all the way. They're being affected, and that's why Paul writes when he does. This is a military term, the word remove. It's used to describe a soldier who deserts his post or of a political defection. It frequently had the idea of a change in religion, philosophy, or morals, so a drastic life change. One commentator said it means to transfer one's allegiance. Imagine for a moment a Dallas Cowboy fan putting on a Washington Redskins jersey. Or imagine a player for the Texas Rangers in the middle of the game going into the dugout of the Houston Astros, putting on an Astros jersey hat and playing the rest of the game for them. That's kind of what we're talking about here. Something infinitely more serious is happening in Galatia. These believers who were wearing the jersey of the gospel of grace are beginning to take off that jersey and put on another jersey. What's happening? Well, let me give you the background. Remember, in Acts 13 and 14, Paul preaches the true gospel to the people of Galatia. He preaches a message like he writes in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the true gospel. That's the only gospel. Many of the people in Galatia come to Christ. Churches are established. The work is growing. So Paul leaves those new believers and moves on to start churches in other places. And in Acts 15, we find that after Paul has left, there is a group of Jewish men from the church at Jerusalem who come to the churches of Galatia and start teaching something that was contrary to what Paul had taught them originally. We know what it was from Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So we call these men Judaizers. They had come from the church of Jerusalem, and they were teaching these new converts in the churches in Galatia that for them to be saved, to be Christians, and by the way, most of them are Gentiles, for them to be saved, they have to be circumcised after the law of Moses. In other words, the gospel of grace is not enough. You need to add some good works. You need to add some law. You need to add some rule keeping. So that's the setting going on here. These Judaizers teaching these new Christians, they need to be circumcised. We're going to find out in chapter 3 that not only were they teaching these believers they had to keep the law to be saved, they were also teaching them they had to keep the law to be spiritual. In other words, if you're going to be a really first-class Christian, you have to work in your own energy, in your own power to keep the law. Unfortunately, the Galatian believers are buying this. And they're in the process of deserting a gospel of grace for a gospel of law. And Paul's astonished by that. Why would anyone make a trade like that, Paul says. This is a terrible trade. And by the way, let me make an application here. False doctrine and false teachers are not limited to the first century. We have plenty of false doctrines and plenty of false gospels and plenty of false teachers alive and well in 2018. False teaching can be subtle. It can be hard, especially for new believers, to wrap their minds around what's true and what's false. And by the way, that's why we need Bible preaching. That's why we need Wednesday night services. We need to get rooted and grounded in the Word of God so that when something counterfeit comes along, we can spot it and reject it. The Galatians were having a tough time with that. So Paul condemns a desertion. They're deserting the gospel of grace. Then Paul condemns a perversion. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, "From him that called you into the gospel of grace unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Paul says these false teachers are calling you into another gospel, which is not a gospel. Now there's a play on words here that can be difficult to see in the English. He uses the word another twice, but it's actually two different Greek words. The first another in verse 6 is the word heteron. It's the word we get our English word hetero from, and it means another of a different kind. Another of a different kind. Well, in verse 7, when he says, which is not another, that's a different Greek verb, or different Greek word. It is the word allos, which means another of the same kind. So there are play on words going on here. Let me illustrate it. Suppose you're getting ready to trade your cars, and you tell a friend, "Well, I traded my car today." He says, "You did? What did you get?" He said, "Oh, I bought another Buick." Well, you had a Buick, and you bought another car of the same kind. It's an even trade. Well, let's say you didn't buy a Buick. Let's say you say to my friend, "I traded cars today." "You did? What did you get?" He said, "Oh, I traded my Buick for a Volkswagen." Now, you've traded cars, but you've traded for a car of a different kind. That's what the Galatians were doing. They were trading the true gospel for another gospel. But it wasn't the gospel of the same kind. It was a gospel of another kind. Now remember with me, the word gospel means what? Good news. Paul says you've deserted from the true gospel, which is good news, to another gospel, which is not good news, just another repackaged form of the same old bad news everybody's been listening to. It's different. The gospel of the Judaizers, the gospel the Galatians were buying, could be summed up in one hyphenated word: self-righteousness. That's the gospel the Judaizers were selling. Paul describes self-righteousness in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." In other words, Paul was saying the great problem with the self-righteous is that they reject the righteousness of Christ, which is available to them by faith, and seek to establish before God a righteousness of their own, a standing of their own. Let me give you a definition of self-righteousness, if I could. Self-righteousness is seeking forgiveness or acceptance from God based on obedience to God. And self-righteousness is seeking forgiveness or acceptance from God based on obedience to God. It is working in my power to keep my rules to earn God's favor. That's self-righteousness. Now that's what the Judaizers were teaching. They were teaching that Christ was prominent in the plan of salvation, but that it was Christ plus what man could put on the table. You need Christ, you need the cross, they would say, but you also have to keep the law in your own power to be saved. And even if you do earn enough to be saved, you got to keep it to be spiritual. So they were teaching you had to do it by your own power. They were also teaching that they had to keep their own rules. You know what self-righteousness does, folks, and it's alive and well in 2018. Self-righteousness adds rules to people's lives that God never intended for them to keep. God never intended for these Gentile believers to keep the rituals and regulations of the Old Testament. Never intended for them to keep the dietary restrictions, never intended for them to keep the ceremonial law, never intended for these Gentile men to be circumcised. That was Old Testament. Now, the New Testament is filled with clear commands for believers. And those commands are for our good. And obeying clear New Testament commands is not self-righteousness. It's not legalism. It's New Testament Christianity. If God gives you a New Testament command, He means for you in the power of the Holy Spirit to obey that command. That's not self-righteousness. We get into self-righteousness when we begin adding to the clear commands of Scripture and imposing our man-made rules on other people. And Paul says, that's another gospel. And so self-righteousness is working in my own power to keep my own rules to earn God's favor. And sometimes people work in their own power and keep man-made rules to please other men. And we've all been there. But the main idea of self-righteousness is that if you will do certain things, you can increase your favor with God. God will be more pleased with you. That is, that God's pleasure is based on your performance for Him. If you perform well, He'll be pleased with you and He'll bless your life. If you do not perform well, self-righteousness says, He will punish you and He will not accept you or be pleased with you. Now, in 2018, we're not having the debate about circumcision, praise the Lord. We've moved on from that debate. But make no mistake about it, works righteousness and self-righteousness is very much alive and well. Adding something to the gospel of grace is very much alive and well. There are many teaching in our day that salvation is Jesus plus water baptism. There are many in our day that are teaching that salvation is Jesus plus confessing your sins to a priest or going to communion or going through catechism class. There are some alive in our culture today that says salvation is Jesus plus prosperity. You know God is really pleased with you when He's given you a Rolls Royce to drive. And I'm going to tell you, that doctrine is alive and well. There are some that believe Jesus plus selling watchtowers or going door to door or going on a mission somewhere across the world will earn your salvation. But here's what Paul is saying. When you add to the gospel, you change the gospel. You have perverted the gospel and turned it into something that is no longer good news. It's another of a different kind. Now, this isn't something that the cults do. Not just the cults do. We all do this. Self-righteousness and pleasing God through personal performance is ingrained in our DNA as sinners. This is how all of us attempt to get to God. It all started back in the garden, you remember, on Sunday morning when Adam and Eve tried to cover their sins with fig leaves. You see it in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, with Cain, as he tries to make up his own rules and approach God on the basis of his good works instead of on the basis of blood and of a sacrifice. You see it in tomorrow's reading in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel as they try to build and work their way to heaven and to God. It's as if they're saying we can be good enough to get to heaven without God. We can be good enough through our own performance. And I'm going to tell you, because we're sinners, this is ingrained in us. We tend to think, if I read my Bible enough this week, if I pray enough this week, if I live clean enough, if I hand out enough tracts, or if I win someone to Christ, then God will be pleased with me. Then I'll find favor with God. Now listen to me, church. Those are all good things. And when they're done with the right motives and the power of the Holy Spirit, they're wonderful. But they are no more pleasing to God in and of themselves than Adam and Eve's fig leaves and Cain's bloodless sacrifice. There is nothing you and I can do as sinners to please a holy God. And any attempt is fig leaves. The real gospel is not that we have to perform to earn God's favor. The real gospel is that God's pleasure in us is not based on our performance for him. And I want you to listen carefully to that. God's pleasure in you is not based on your performance for him. And until you get that, you're going to come back to the dugout every week of your life with your head hung low because you struck out last week. God's performance is not based, or God's pleasure in you is not based on your performance for him. And when we add extra rules, when we add extra good works to the gospel, Paul says we've changed it. And he says, if an angel comes along preaching a performance gospel, if I myself change my mind, Paul says, and come preaching a performance gospel, don't believe it, let that man be accursed, let him be condemned to hell, is what Paul's saying. Changing the gospel is a serious crime. It comes with a serious punishment. This is an explosive condemnation. Now, there's one more thing we need to see, and that's an effective solution. What is the solution to a gospel of self-righteousness? What is the solution to the idea that you have to please God by performance? Well, look at verse 3. Paul says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know what the solution for self-righteousness is? The good news of the gospel of God's grace. That's how Paul begins his letter to the Galatians. Grace to you. And this is a word that Paul will use 7 times throughout the course of the letter. Paul is reminding the Galatians that they need to believe the gospel again. Oh, they believed it for salvation, but they need to believe it in sanctification. They need to believe the gospel and preach it to themselves. And in the verses that we just read, Paul gives one of the clearest, most concise presentations of the gospel in the entire Bible. He tells us who we are. He tells us what Christ did. And he tells us why he did it. Now notice, first of all, who were we? Well, he says in verse 4 that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. We're sinners in need of deliverance. That's who we are. Sinners in need of deliverance. The word deliverance here means to rescue. It's used in Acts chapter 7 to describe the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. Can I ask you a question? Did a bunch of slaves do anything in Egypt to contribute to their own salvation? Absolutely not. God did it all. They didn't perform. They didn't work. They put their trust in God and he did it all, didn't he? It's also used in Acts chapter 12 to describe Peter's deliverance from prison. Remember the story? Peter's being held by 4 quaternions of soldiers. In his cell, he's asleep, and there are 2 soldiers chained to his hands and feet and 12 outside his cell. Now, does it look good for Peter? It doesn't look good for Peter there. In fact, that next morning, they're going to come and take his head from off his shoulders. But you know the story. In the middle of the night, an angel shows up and does for Peter what he could never do for himself. He delivers him. And here's what Paul is saying by using this word. He's saying that you and I are just as helpless to save ourselves as the slaves were in Egypt. You and I are just as helpless to deliver ourselves as Peter was in prison. We contribute nothing to our salvation but the sin that makes it necessary. God is the one who does all the work. God is the one who does all the saving. Salvation is a rescue operation, he says. Now, I want you to imagine that there's a lady drowning. And she's going down, and she's in urgent need. You know what religion does for that lady? Religion throws her a book while she's drowning, says, read it, and learn how to swim. Maybe some other religion will say to her, you know what you need? You need an example. You need someone like Buddha who was enlightened. And they'll have Buddha jump in the water and show her how to do it. You know what the drowning lady needs? She doesn't need information. She doesn't need a book. She doesn't need an example. She needs somebody to reach down his hand and pull her out of the water. And ladies and gentlemen, our great need is not more information. Our great need is not another great religious example. We're helpless, lost sinners, and what we need is a rescue. Who are we? Sinners who need deliverance. Now, what did Christ do? What Christ did is, it says in verse 4, he gave himself for our sin. I love verse 4 because it tells us three things about the death of Christ. It tells us, first of all, he died voluntarily. It says he gave himself. You remember what it says in John chapter 10? He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. He would say later, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down, and by the way, I have the power to take it up again. You remember Hebrews chapter 12, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That Jesus was actually in one sense happy about going to the cross. Now here's the gospel. The bad news is that I'm so bad, Jesus had to die for me. That there was no other way to take care of my sin. Not enough baptism, not enough confession. My sin was so bad, the only thing that could atone me was the blood of God himself. The gospel is that I'm so bad, Jesus had to die for me. The gospel is that I'm so loved that he was glad to die for me. He laid down his life voluntarily. Not only did he die voluntarily, he died vicariously. That word means as a substitute. It says in verse 4 that he gave himself for our sins. And ladies and gentlemen, there is great gospel in that little sentence. The word for means in the place of or on behalf of. Many of you are familiar with the story of Martin Luther, the Catholic monk who was reading the book of Romans and, by the way, the book of Galatians, and came to believe that salvation was by faith alone. He is the one that nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel and started the Protestant Reformation. Now, I'm not a Protestant. Baptists didn't protest from anything. We were never in the thing. I'm not Reformed in my theology either. But I can appreciate the contribution that Martin Luther and others have made. Millions have come to Christ because of him. And here's what Martin Luther wrote about this verse. He said, this verse distills the gospel in four words. Jesus in my place. Those four words are the gospel. Jesus living the life that I could never live, a life that perfectly pleased the Father. Jesus dying the death that I could never die, not just for individual sins, but for the sins of every man, woman, boy, and girl who would ever live. Jesus put in the tomb, but conquering an enemy that I could never conquer. Jesus' life for my life. Jesus' death for my death. Jesus' resurrection for my resurrection. That's the gospel. It's substitution. The law says, do this and this, and this and this and this and this, and then you can live. But if you don't, you will die. Grace says, Christ already did this and this and this and every this, and he did die so you can live. God's pleasure in you is not based on your performance for him. God's pleasure in you is based on Christ's performance for you. He died for your sins. And maybe you're here tonight for the first time, And you need to hear this. You cannot make your way to God. God has made his way to you. And tonight you don't need to confess one more sin, attend one more church service, or give one more dollar. You don't need to do one more thing. Jesus has done everything. All you need to do is put your faith and trust in him, and he'll save you. He's your substitute. Jesus died voluntarily. He died vicariously. He died victoriously. Because it says he died to deliver us from this present evil world. That word world there means age. Now we know it does not mean that Jesus, the moment we got saved, immediately took us out of this world. That's not what it means. What it means is that when Jesus died and through his resurrection power, he's given us the power to live victoriously in this present evil age. That's what it means. So who are we? We're sinners that need a Savior. What did Christ do? He gave himself. Why did he do it? Well, look at the end of verse 4. According to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Why did he do it? For two reasons. According to the will of God and for the glory of God. Now, don't miss this. Because salvation is all of grace, God gets all the glory. You see, if I worked for my salvation, I could glory in it. If I contributed in any way to my salvation, I could glory in it. But because Jesus did it all, he gets all the glory. And here's what Paul is saying. There is no other way. There is no other gospel. And if you're here tonight, whether you've been looking to the gospel of unrighteousness or the gospel of self-righteousness, none of those gospels can save you. There's only one gospel that can save you, the gospel of Jesus' righteousness put on your record because of faith in him. So if you're lost here, believe this gospel. Receive this gospel. He'll forgive your sins. He'll give you eternal life. And if you're saved, remind yourself of this. You need this gospel just as much as lost people do. These people are saved. You know what they need? They need the gospel again. You, Christian, do not have to come back to the dugout on Sunday with your head hung low because you struck out. Because you're not going out there trying to earn God's favor and love. Listen to me. You already have it. And you are free to live for him because you are unconditionally loved and accepted by your Father. That's good news, isn't it? Let's pray together, may we? Father, we thank you for the book of Galatians. It's a powerful little book, and I believe it's going to bring much benefit to our lives as we study it over the next several weeks. Lord, if there's someone here who has been trying to work their way to you, I pray that tonight would be the night they receive the gospel of grace by faith. And for the rest of us, maybe we struck out this week. Maybe we failed you. In fact, many of us have. Help us to come tonight, confess our sins, receive your forgiveness, and leave here with heads held high as sons and daughters of the King. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.